This evening, it's a little, maybe an unconventional stopping point, but I think it'll be helpful for our study as we continue the upper room. Last week, we left off at Peter's dialogue, and we didn't cover that dialogue in too great of detail. Jesus, his appointed time is near. He would go away and accomplish the atonement at the cross. No one could follow him there, where at the cross we saw his glory would be made manifest in all that he would accomplish. And we considered all the attributes of God bound up and reflected, made manifest in the attributes of Christ there at the cross. If you think about that attribute, the wrath of God, I don't know, for those who are apart from Christ, is the wrath of God ever truly satisfied? It's eternal, right? Apart from Christ, the wrath of God is poured out upon those who reject Christ. But there at the cross, the wrath of God is made fully manifest and completely satisfied and removed. The love of God completely, fully, perfectly displayed his grace and mercy. Well, Peter did not understand what would transpire, and perhaps out of his impulsive zeal, he made that bold claim, "I will lay down my life for you." And the Lord responded, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will crow until you deny me three times." Just a couple comments on that before diving into our text. I'm reminded of the great Reformation hymn of Martin Luther. "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle." Here the sovereign Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, was on Peter's side. In his own strength, Peter's faith would falter. He would deny the Messiah three times before the rooster crowed, even to a mere servant girl. But he would be turned again, he would be strengthened, and he would be used mightily to strengthen the brethren. That was what the Lord prayed for Peter in Luke chapter 22. The man of God's own choosing was very much for him. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John standing boldly in the Lord's strength before the same Sanhedrin that tried the Lord Jesus Christ, that crucified him, condemned him to the crucifixion, that mock trial. The same high priest, Caiaphas, there's much encouragement to be drawn from that, in that picture, the Lord's faithfulness. And that's his heart, the Lord's heart for his own. He who gave himself up to redeem his people is very much for his people. We see that in our text this evening. He who is raised up to life is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. So that's where we pick up in John 14. We'll read from verses 1 through 15, and then we'll dive in. Let's go to his word, and then I'll open in prayer. John 14, verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a text we have before us in your word, pointing us to the exclusive and majestic splendor of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would encourage your people where you have them this evening. And we pray for those who are enduring various trials, many trials of many shapes and sizes of various degrees, employment needs and health and relationship challenges. Lord, for your people, you see and know them all, and you know our thoughts from afar, even before they come to mind, and you are very much for us, using these things, as difficult as they are, for your glory and for our good, growing us in our affection, dependence, and faith in you. Pray that that would be the result, comfort with your people, with a comfort that only you provide, and grow us in our love and affection for one another, and a love that is centered in Christ and reflecting on him. Bless us now as we come to your word. Lift our hearts and minds and our affections in what we are studying here in your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Psalm 139 is a favorite of many for good reason. Spurgeon called that psalm one of the most notable of the sacred hymns. In that psalm, David sings of God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, all knowingness of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain it. The omnipresence of God depicted there. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. David continues with that intimate omnipotence of God in our lives. In your book were written all the days that were ordained and for me, yet when there was yet even not one of them. David closes that majestic psalm with a plea filled with forward-looking hope. He ends with these words, "Lead me in the everlasting way." If you read that psalm and consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's magnificent. All the attributes and what characterizes God in Psalm 139 is bound up perfectly and made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. A great theme of John is that very thing, the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the supremacy, the all-sufficient work that he accomplished at the cross to bring salvation to sinners. It's all there. Not merely to make salvation possible, this is important, but to bring salvation into effect. The everlasting way points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where David's faith rested, and that's where his hope remained, in Christ. The everlasting way to everlasting life. And now that's where the Lord instructs his 11 apostles, these little children in the upper room. He's told them who would betray him. He's told them he is leaving them, that he's going away, and they would not be able to follow or come with him. And he's even warned them, probably of the boldest of apostles, Peter, on the surface perhaps, even would deny him three times. The triumph they anticipated when they entered into Jerusalem was now looking bleak, and the mood has shifted, possibly even to despair. Indeed, their hearts were troubled. And yet the Lord quickly pivots, recognizing that, to comfort them. And he comforts them with a command and a promise. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It's amazing to consider here in these final hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ before the anguish at the cross, and he comforts his disciples. The one you think would need the most comfort is the one comforting his own. And the means of that comfort come in the form of a command. Believe. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It seems, on the surface again, the most simplest of commands, the easiest of commands, just believe. How impossible, but by God's grace. But the simplest commands, believe. A lot of ink has been spilled over that sentence. Believe in God, believe also in me. For good reason, in the way that it's written, it can be rendered in what's considered the indicative mood or in the imperative mood. For example, the King James Version and the New International Version render that verse in the indicative mood in this way. You believe in God. That's indicative. Believe also in me. That's imperative. The New American Standard that I read here and the English Standard Version, for example, they render both verbs in the imperative. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The context, I think, helps here. You could go either way, but the context with the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles there, they're perplexed, they're worried, doubt, fear for what the future holds. It's troubling their hearts. If they had faith, their belief, their faith was certainly being shaken. It was flailing. And so I think it would make most sense, rather than the Lord encouraging them in what they had, affirming their belief in God, rather he's instructing them or exhorting them to believe. The force of it there in the imperative, a double exhortation, a command or a call to faith. Stand firm, take on the shield of faith. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So whether you prefer the King James Version or the New American Standard, the imperative or the indicative or the imperative, the underlying implication here of what the Lord is saying still remains. He's making very clear claim to divinity, his divinity, equality with God the Father. I and the Father are one. Believe in God, believe also in me. The one who knows you, who has searched you, who understands your thoughts from afar, who is intimately acquainted in all your ways, even before a word is on your tongue, he knows it all. He enclosed you behind and before, and he has laid his hand upon you. That's all from Psalm 139. Indeed, by God's grace, through faith, you are upheld and secured in the hand of God the Father and in the hand of God the Son, all initiated by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit unto faith, sustained by the sanctifying power of God the Holy Spirit through his word, as he abides in us and we abide in him. Where can we go from his Spirit? He is with us in the heights and abides with us in the depths. How wonderful are his works. So can your heart sing with David, my soul knows it very well. So believe. In the midst of circumstances, when you look at the wind and the waves around you, that's a great exhortation for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in God. Believe also in me, the Lord says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Why? He's absolutely trustworthy. The Lord gives the only cure for the fainting heart is to believe, to trust in Him, whose knowledge and power is infinite. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Believe. With the command here comes a reassuring promise. All the commands of God come with promises. They're for our good. To simply believe and obey. Someone said, and I'm departing a little bit, but someone said, you may have heard the quote too, we have two shoes for good reason. One is trust, and the other is obey. We put them on every morning. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Step by step. His commands come with a reassuring promise. The Lord's departure from them, He's encouraging and assuring them, will be for their greatest blessing. And the greatest blessing to all who believe. That's a glorious promise. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The path that the Lord will take here would be a path to prepare for His people, to prepare a place for you, He says to His 11 apostles, to prepare a place for all of us who trust and believe in Him. So He tells them, He informs them of His Father's house. He says, in my house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. The King James renders this, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Is that familiar to you? That this verse, every time I come across it, my mind draws back to an experience I had in Japan. I stayed in the home of one of the church elders for a couple months. He and his wife would regularly host foreigners into their home. They welcomed me into their home as an adopted son, is how they treated me. 2 months or so, I stayed with them. Meanwhile, I was told there is a place being prepared for you. And they told me it was a mansion. In Japanese, that was the word they use, mansion. I'm not translating, that's the word that they gave. The word they use, you'll go live in a mansion, they said. So in my imagination, I pictured this very large Japanese-style mansion. And perhaps maybe there's other roommates there that are involved in the church ministry. And then the day came, I packed my bags, and I'm going to my mansion. We pulled up, and it was a large six-floor apartment building. My new mansion was a small two-bedroom apartment at Higashi Yamamoto Heights. It was my mansion. The word used in Japanese is borrowed from the original word mansion or dwelling places. This is not a Japanese language lesson, but you can tell when they're applying a foreign word in the style of writing that they use. And that's what they're doing with that word mansion. They're applying it from a foreign word, and it's the same. So, for example, bread is pan. They're borrowing it from the French word for bread. And that's common when the concept originated outside. So, mansion. That's the word here. The Latin is that way. And I'm not going to print mansionis. I don't know. But that's the idea. It's not the size of the place here is the emphasis, but rather the dwelling. It's a place of fellowship. There's a dwelling place. Many dwelling places. The word dwelling can be abiding, abiding places. So that's the idea. In the Father's house, there are many dwelling places, abiding places for fellowship. This is our eternal home that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to prepare a place, many dwelling places. Our eternal home, heaven, that's the Father's house. and we will have permanency there, eternal comfort and peace, without any stain of sin, and perfect fellowship with the Lord. That's the idea here. I go to prepare a place for you, to receive you to myself, that where I am, you will also be forever, perfectly. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to prepare a place for his own. By trade, he was a carpenter, but he's not going to prepare a place in building as a carpenter would build. But rather, the preparation was to be procured by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at his death on the cross. That's how he prepared the place. He's separating himself for some time, going away from the apostles to the cross. And there at the cross, the place, these many dwelling places, the way would be prepared in full. Through him and him alone, we have entry to be with him, to be with the Father and the Son. And that's the Lord's instruction here. He's our great forerunner. He is the forerunner for everyone who believes in him, paving the way at the cross so that we would enjoy eternal fellowship with him in the Father's house. After Jesus declares, "You know where I'm going," Thomas, the disciple who had no problem speaking his mind, probably spoke what was on all the apostles' minds. "Lord, we do not know where we are going. How do we know the way?" I'm grateful for people like Thomas. In college, I was always too timid to ask a question that I had in my mind, but it came with great relief when someone else asked the question for me. And out of this question flows one of the most profound statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that you can rank them. They're all profound. But nevertheless, the Lord answers with the sixth of seven I am statements. How do we know the way? The Lord Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So what a great question, and an even greater answer. The command of Christ was not to believe in God and believe also in me generically, to a general faith in God or the idea of God. Rather, the Lord Jesus Christ puts an emphasis on that, and he points to himself exclusively as the way. Believe in God, believe also in me, because I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the exclusive claim of Christ. Believe in God and believe also in me. In a fallen world that we live, whether it's in Japan or here in the United States of America, it is filled with idols. Was it Luther that said, "The heart of man is an idol factory"? The way of Shinto or Buddha or Islam or Hindu, the way of materialism or enlightenment, the way of secularism or moralism, many, many, many ways man creates out of his own devices. But the way of everlasting life, and there's only one. There's only one way. And it is the way of truth. There is only one way to the way of life, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, and he is the life. And it is all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures alone. Man likes to pull out Jesus from the text of the scriptures and create a different Jesus, not according to the scriptures, but the name and the words all sound the same. That's a different way. It's a false Christ, and it's an idol unto himself. Only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philanthropy won't get us there. Good works fail us, even in the most sincerity. following any of the worldly ways with great deep fervor and sincerity apart from Christ only leads to destruction. It is not the way to the Father. Christ alone is the way. He alone is truth incarnate. Anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, contrary to the scriptures, is a counterfeit. I heard this example somewhere of a cyanide capsule. If I take it with all sincerity, that it will cure my headache, its end is destruction. It will be my doom. I'll be sincerely dead. So sincerity is meaningless if that sincerity is in anything other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. The everlasting way of Psalm 139 is the only absolute truth bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, where all treasure of wisdom and knowledge is in Him. In the truth of Christ, He shines light upon the darkness. The truth of Christ exposes sin and error. It gives truth and light to all who trust in Him. So all man-centered efforts are worse than vanity. It's worse than futility. It's eternally damning and fatal. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and no one is righteous, not even one, under the curse of sin, under the first Adam. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the life. He alone is the author of life, creator of all life, and in Him alone there is life, abundant, eternal. Apart from Him is death, eternal destruction, no forgiveness of sin, no atonement provided. Christ alone has gone to prepare the way to the cross. So it's only through one person and the work of one person, through the God-man, that we may have life. John 10:10, Jesus teaches the disciples, the Jews, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In John 5:4, Jesus instructs, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. How do we obey Christ? We believe. We trust. Our affections are turned to Him in faith. In Christ alone, we have fellowship with God the Father. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can truly even know the Father. That's where the Lord continues in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Here's another apostle, Philip. We get the idea of their character. Here's Philip with a question. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus answers from verse 9 through 10. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe the works themselves. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 of Christ. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. If you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. the exact representation of the Father's nature bound up in the Son. If you were there this last Sunday at the Lord's Supper, you may have noticed Dan Duncan, his prayer before the wine. And I hope you were there and heard it. You would have been blessed. It was distinctly Trinitarian. The role of the Father in our salvation, the role of the Son, the role of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, and the sustaining supernatural power to live the Christian life, the Father and the election of His people, the sending of His Son, the Son and His role on the atonement of Christ, distinctly Trinitarian. The Lord Jesus Christ here is not saying that He is God the Father. Throughout Christian history, men have done sloppy work on this text and has led to many great heresies. He's not saying He is God the Father. God the Father and God the Son are two of the three distinct persons within the Trinity. I feel as though I'm walking on holy ground here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God existing in three co-eternal persons. There's a term, co-substantial persons. One essence of one and the same substance or essence or nature, but three distinct persons. So He's not saying He is the Father. That would be modalism. There's many heretical isms in relation to the doctrine of the Trinity. Tritheism, three independent and separate gods. That's not the Trinity. The Nicene Creed was a result of the Council of Nicaea in 83:25. So very early in the life of the church, the creed emphasizes the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's in response to Arius. He was a clergyman who denied the divinity of the Son. You may be familiar with Arianism, denying the eternality and equality of the Son with the Father. There was a time under this heresy that the Son did not exist, and it reduces Him to a lesser subordinate deity. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, very clearly. After the Council of Nicaea, a modified form of Arianism arose, semi-Arianism. The Son was similar to the Father, but not of the same essence. The Son was begotten before time, but not eternal, not eternally co-equal with the Father. In essence, it was a sleight of hand. Homoiosis. I don't know if I got that right, but of similar substance rather than homoousis, of the same substance. There's docetism and many, many more. We believe in God. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. It goes on, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is showing here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The glory of the Father is seen in the obedience of the Son. The Father glorifies the Son in the accomplished work that He provides at the cross. The seal of the approval is proof in the resurrection. Not only the resurrection, but His ascension, where He is seated at the right hand of the Father. I and the Father are one. All the attributes of God the Father are perfectly displayed. He is the stamp. The Father is seen in all the attributes, equal to him in every way. And yet, he submits to the will of the Father in obedience, perfect obedience. Within the Godhead, you see submission. Submission is not a word to flee from, but in the biblical sense, it is the greatest blessing that the Son would submit to the Father willingly for the joy set before him to endure the cross. The everlasting way, as we continue and conclude, is through Christ and Christ alone. It's appropriated of that eternal life and all that Christ accomplished in his righteousness is appropriated through faith. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, exclusive. We are declared righteous. We are justified through faith. But the just will live by faith. Saving faith is not merely intellectual cold assent or agreement of belief. You can study, you can get a PhD and understand microorganisms and know all about it and believe all about it, but it changes nothing. The object is not one of supreme affection. Saving faith is an affectionate faith. The belief comes with affection. The affection of our heart is turned Godward, towards the Lord. And the affection of the heart never remains alone. It never stands alone. It acts and moves. The everlasting way that the Christian walks is walked by faith. It is not stagnant in the everlasting way. We are saved by faith, through faith, by grace. We're not saved by works. We're saved through faith alone. But if saving faith works, it walks. It's made manifest through obedience. That's where the Lord concludes, or we conclude in our section tonight. And that would be made evident when the 11 apostles received the Holy Spirit at the resurrection of Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes, we'll pick that up next week, of the Helper. And here, the works that the 11 apostles would do in its scope, in its breadth, in its width, where the gospel would be sent forth and would accomplish much in the sight of all people. And here it is, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Certainly not perfectly, by God's grace. What characterizes the life of the believer is obedience. The faith of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ moves, and the affections of our hearts are moved to love Christ foremost. We believe in him, the everlasting way, with affection, with love. And if that is evidenced, it is evidenced through what we do in the commandment and in obeying him, yearning to be like him, to reflect the nature and character of Christ in what we do and how we interact with one another, how we respond to circumstances where the Lord places us. And we grow in that in his word, and we see how often we fail in that. And he lifts us up as he lifted Peter, correcting and disciplining and strengthening and edifying his people through his word. So may God give us the grace to do that as we go from here, to believe, to trust, to look to him, to rely on him, to live lives dependent upon him as we serve him for his glory. May the Lord bless our study here, and the words that were laid out are truly inadequate. And may the Holy Spirit apply these great things to our lives, to move our hearts in affection for all that he accomplished in the everlasting way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what a pinnacle text we have before us. The exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished all that is required. What joy and peace that gives, and gratitude as we go from here, considering all that Christ has done. How low he stooped to redeem a sinful people. How much that should overflow in our hearts, the affection we have for him as unworthy and yet justified, made sons and heirs, co-heirs in Christ, full forgiveness of sins. What a blessing, what grace, what love you've had for us, you've shown for us in the person and work of your Son. So lift our affections to you as we go from here, that we would trust, believe, trust and obey. It's in his name we pray. Amen.